All right. Hey, good morning. Good morning. Are we good? Is that all right? My beard touching it or? Again, very warm welcome to Shoreline. Great to see so many faces this morning. Some new people that I don't recognize. Just wanted to say welcome. Welcome to Shoreline. I pray that you would just be blessed this morning as we fellowship, worship the Lord, and study His Word together. One of the things that we do here at Shoreline is we study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we've just begun a study through the book of Philippians. So last week was, rather lengthy introduction to the letter, and so this morning we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of Philippians together. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them now to Philippians chapter 1. And if you didn't bring a Bible, you can just put your hand up. Somebody will bring you one. And I know many people just use their devices. That way they can do social media and Bible study at the same time. So it's always an option. Shouldn't be an option, but it is, unfortunately. Hey, just a couple of things before we get into our Bible study this morning. One of those things is we haven't really announced this because it hasn't come. We weren't sure how it was going to all come together, but you'll remember last year, I think it was about October, I was able to take a trip, myself and a pastor, Pastor Jake from Calvary Chapel Hamilton, to Fiji. And there we were connecting with a ministry that we were put in touch with. He actually, Pastor Charles, was someone that attended Calvary Chapel Bible Institute that was here in, all over the place, but here in New Zealand. And we were able to go and visit them and, just really lay eyes on the ministry there and, stay in his home and visit the church. They started a Calvary Chapel there in Nasinu, which is in Suva. And one of the things, we just want to come alongside and help encourage that church and that ministry there. And one of the things, in fact, the only thing he asked for us to do was to help them facilitate a family church camp. And just by nature of the way things have worked out for Jake and myself, we're both unable to go, but we are sending people to Fiji. Jordan, Pastor Jordan from Calvary Auckland, is going to be leading the team, and there are just a few people that we've chosen that all have shown interest in that ministry to go there and just to help facilitate this first family camp. And so they'll be leaving in the later parts of August, the last week of August. I just want you to be praying for them. It's going to be Taka and Kelly and Bernie and Tamron, as well as their kids, right? Because it's a family camp, got to bring some family along. And I think Jesse's going as well. And so they're just going to go and help facilitate this and help to really establish and build that relationship that we have with Pastor Charles, Calvary Chapel there. And the hope is that this would not be the last trip, but in fact that it would just be something that would increase. And so be praying for them. If that's something that you're interested in, just talk to me. I'd love to see us get more involved in ministries and works like this. On a similar note, you'll remember that Nick and Georgia were here with us a couple of months back. They're due to leave for Central Asia next month as well, so be continuing to pray for them. But you'll remember they came from East West. Is it East West Bible School, or what is it? College and Intercultural Studies. So very professional sounding. But obviously, we have some people here who know more about it, and you guys are students there, and I think, is it like, there's somebody else speaking at another church, right? And so they're like, we don't need you guys. Why don't you go over to Shoreline? And
we got upgraded.
Upgraded. All right. Yeah, good. Well, that was good. And so they're just here visiting us this morning, and they're students at East West. And I just want to encourage you to make them feel welcome. I asked Grace, that's your name, right? If it was okay for me to announce that they were here, because if it was me, I'd be like, please don't announce, because I don't want strangers to talk to me. But they're doing intercultural studies, so they'd be fine. Dealing with you. So please, if you have a heart for missions, maybe you're interested in attending that school. Look, I want to encourage those sorts of things. And so talk to these guys, get to know them. Maybe there's a way that you can support them or pray for them. That'd be awesome. And please continue to pray for Nick and Georgia. Let us know, too, if you'd like to support them as they venture out into the world for the sake of the gospel. All right, well, Philippians chapter 1, let's pray this morning as we get into our study. Father, we thank you for your work that is being done here, but God, we recognize that you're working all over the place, and you're working through so many different people in so many amazing ways. And God, the testimonies that we hear are amazing, but we know that, God, you're working in places where we'll never hear of the work that you're doing. God, not every missionary becomes some sort of an international influencer, and God, we're thankful for those men and women around the world who are proving faithful to their calling, though, Lord, many people may not ever recognize them. God, you recognize the work that we do. You recognize our service, Lord, and really it's not up to us as to the fruitfulness of our labor, but the faithfulness of our labor for you. And Father, we want to thank you for those who are serving, those who are serving in other places. Lord, I thank you for Pastor Charles, who's serving his own community in Fiji. Pray that you'd bless him. Thank you, God, for those who are serving in schools like East West, God, to train and disciple and send people out, Lord, into your harvest. Thank you, God, for the students that are attending there with a heart, God, to go out and to make disciples. Thank you for people like Nick in Georgia, Lord, who have shared with us, God, who are willing to really forsake everything in pursuit of your calling on their lives. People like Jono and Michelle, Lord, who are ministering in South Sudan. God, we thank you for these people. And Father, I pray that we would be encouraged in this work, even today as we study your word. And Father, we would know that you have given to us this time, this generation, this season, God, to be salt and light. And that, Lord, we would not neglect the ministry that you've called us to. I thank you, God, for all of the people in this room. There are so many who have served and who are serving you in just various capacities, various countries. And God, it's just such a blessing to see that. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us continued wisdom, God, as to how you might call us as a church. Pray, God, for the upcoming trip. We pray for those who are going, Lord, that you'd provide for them financially, that you would give to them, Lord, just a real sense, Lord, of what you might want to do through them. And God, that they would be faithful to serve you there and just faithful witnesses to you. Father, for us this morning who are gathered together in this small facility here in Mount Maunganui, we pray, God, that you'd bless now this time. And God, that as we come to you in the study of your word, that even more than studying it and gaining information and gaining, Lord, perhaps some intellectual understanding of your word, that, Father, there would be truths that would be applicable to our lives, and that, Lord, there would be even perhaps some things that might transform our way of thinking and in turn our lives. God, those who have struggled through a difficult week, I pray that you'd just encourage them this morning. Those, Lord, who have fallen into sin, that you would maybe challenge and bring them back to you. And Father, those who just need for you to come and meet with them and minister to them in whatever way, God, we pray that you do that this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Now, let me just introduce this real quickly. We need to recall that as Paul writes this letter to this church that he'd started in Philippi, he writes under circumstances that most people would find difficult. Remember that Paul has been arrested. Paul has been delivered to Rome. He's in Roman custody in his rented home, and he's awaiting trial under Caesar Nero. It could be that he'll be acquitted, but it also could be that it will cost him his life as he stands before Nero. And a lot of people would find these circumstances difficult, discouraging, or even depressing. Several years earlier, you'll remember, Paul was arrested, sent to, really, they wanted to kill him. He's being imprisoned now in Rome. And this is after quite a long period of time. When he was arrested in Jerusalem, he was actually kept and retained in a Roman cell in Caesarea Philippi on the Mediterranean, there on the edge of what we call Israel today. And he was kept there because of Roman corruption, and he appealed his case to Caesar. You remember, actually, on his way to Rome, it wasn't smooth sailing. As bad weather left the crew and prisoners lost at sea and eventually shipwrecked on the island of Malta. But even through these things, you'll recall that God used Paul to display his power by saving the men on the ship from death and then by delivering the people of Malta from sickness and disease. 3 months Paul spent on the island of Malta before arriving in Rome, again where he would dwell with a Roman soldier. And he would be there for more than 2 years in Roman custody. But during this time, he writes letters of exhortation to several churches and also to an individual by the name of Philemon. Now, Paul remained faithful to this ministry, even though he was not experiencing freedom as he would have liked. Now, it seems strange that given these present circumstances, Paul would write a letter like this to the church in Philippi. A letter that is filled with the exhortation and expression of joy. And yet, if we were to examine this letter, one of the major themes and ideas that comes through is this subject and this idea of joy. Rejoice always. And that's why we've titled the message or the sermon series or the study through the book of Philippians with this idea of rejoice always. And I suppose that as we consider his circumstances and then the fact that he's rejoicing through them, one of the things that comes to my mind, one of the questions is kind of what made Paul tick? What was it about Paul that he could rejoice in these sort of circumstances? How could he, what kind of joy was in the life of this apostle that he could rejoice in such difficult times? And so in this morning's message, we're going to begin by taking note of just one thing that I think is clear that brought Paul joy in the midst of this difficulty. And that is that he experienced deep fellowship with other believers. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, this idea that Paul experienced joy in fellowship. So read just verse 1 with me. We'll work our way through it. We're just going to begin with his introduction. Just a few notes about this. In verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this introduction, you'll remember that Paul, or you'll know at least, that Paul wrote many letters. And many letters in the New Testament are from the Apostle Paul to various churches and individuals. But this introduction is actually somewhat unique for a couple of reasons. One of those is that Paul diverts attention from his apostolic qualifications and credentials. Often when Paul sends a letter, he'll say, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, or something of that nature. The only other letter that Paul writes, or letters that Paul writes, are those to the church in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, Paul has something similar. He leaves out his apostolic credentials, but in all of his other letters, he feels the need, it seems, to put those in there. You see, unlike many of the other churches, Paul's credentials don't seem to have been challenged in the church of Philippi, and he doesn't write to correct error within the church. He doesn't address any particular sin within the church, and he simply presents himself here and Timothy as the douloi, or the doulos, the servants, the bond servants of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word just simply does mean slave, slave by choice or maybe not by choice. And so he's saying, instead of saying I'm an apostle, he's just coming to the Philippians saying I'm a servant. To refer to those spiritual titles, don't they? That's the whole point of you know, progressing in the whole spiritual title thing. You get to that point and you're like, I want to tell everybody that I'm an apostle or that I'm a prophet or something like that. But Paul was completely fine by simply saying, I'm a servant. He kept it in mind, and he knew that even as an apostle, he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And how important it is that we all remember that. That at the end of the day, what I am is a servant to the King, no matter the title or the position that I might carry within the church. And secondly, another reason this is distinct in some ways or different from Paul's introduction to his other letters is that Paul, not only does he divert attention from his apostolic credentials, but he directs attention to the church leadership in Philippi. Often what Paul will do is he'll say to the saints, to all the saints, and that is included here, but he has some distinguishing, he distinguishes the bishops and the deacons in this introduction. Now the saint, the Greek word is hagios, and it's someone that is set apart. It's someone that is different or distinct from this world. And notice here what he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And it's so important for us to have this understanding that those who are in Christ Jesus are saints. And yeah, somewhere along the way, we got this idea that a saint is that super spiritual guy with a halo over his head that did all sorts of special things. But the reality is that the real basic meaning of the word is when you're in Christ and set apart by him, then you're a saint. And he says, not only are you saints, not only is this written to saint, this common designation for those who are in Christ, but also the bishops with the bishops and the deacons. The bishop is the word episkopos, and it's someone who, it literally means to watch over. It's an overseer. It could be used in worldly terms as somebody in a position of leadership. And in the church, we would see an overseer or a bishop as someone that would be called to watch over the flock. It's actually compared to those who are shepherds, or the title that we might use here would be pastors. And finally, deacons. To the bishops and to the deacons is diakonos, and it's someone who serves within the church. It's someone with a recognized position of service. And it's someone that's designated and dedicated, I would say, to the more practical areas of service within the church. So you have the bishop that you might see as an overseer in spiritual matters, an overseer generally of the church. But then you'd have these people that are recognized as in positions of service within the church. And let me just say that while every child of God is called to serve the body of Christ, a deacon is someone that is appointed to service in a much more formal and recognized manner. In fact, we might see those who are called to wait on tables in Acts chapter 6 as the first deacons within the church. And Paul lays out special qualification for bishops and for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if there's anyone here today and you're like, I'd like to become a bishop, I don't like to use that word because we have this image in our mind, somebody wears a funny hat or something like that, but I'd like to be a bishop or I'd like to be a deacon. Well, you know, study 1 Timothy chapter 3 because there are some important spiritual qualifications for this. All right, so I'll leave that to you to do at another time. But what is very familiar, however, is Paul's greeting of grace and peace. And what he does here, when he says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is he ties together both his Hebrew and his Greek backgrounds. Paul was a Jew, but he was very familiar with Greek culture. He grew up in the Greek culture. And so a typical way to greet in Greek would be to say grace, and a typical way to greet in Hebrew would be to say peace, shalom. And so he ties those two things together in his greetings, and it's often been said that this greeting is never used in reverse order. Paul never says peace and grace, but rather grace and peace. And what it's often been said is that it's for one reason, we can't know the peace of God or peace with God until we have experienced his grace. So grace and peace. And so now we come to the body of the letter. And what we're going to see is that it is his fellowship with the Philippians. The first thing that we're going to see, his fellowship with the Philippians, which brought him joy. And so read with me in verse 3. We'll read together through verse 11, and then we'll come back through it. In verse 3, it reads, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, a few things about Paul's relationship. Again, this is still very much introductory in many ways. But a few things about Paul's relationship with the Philippians that brought him joy in the midst of these difficult and trying circumstances. And the first is that they were in Paul's mind. This church had real estate, we would say, in Paul's mind. They took up room in space in Paul's mind. And notice this, that the first thing that we see is Paul was thinking of them. Paul had a lot going on. And I know that we're busy people, most of us. Most of us have a lot going on in our lives. And Paul was a busy man. He had a lot going on. And it is tempting, and really the tendency of many people, to become really absorbed with self, especially in the midst of trying circumstances, right? It's really easy to see beyond our circumstances when our circumstances are dark or when things are looking down or bad. But one thing about Paul is that he had other people on his mind in the midst of these circumstances. And I think that this is one of the reasons that Paul was able to rejoice in those circumstances. It's because he was considering others and not just himself. And I know it may seem counterproductive, because what we're told a lot by people in this world, and probably what a lot of us believe, is in order to make myself joyful in the midst of circumstances, I need to do the self-care thing. And look, I understand that there are times when we just need to pull away and we need to get alone with Christ and make sure that He is caring for our soul. But sometimes the way to joy in the midst of circumstances isn't to focus all inwardly, but in fact, to think about others and to, in fact, serve others. To make the focus of our attention not on ourselves and our circumstances, but on other people. In fact, how important it is that we not only develop deep and lasting relationship with others, but that we take time even in our difficult routine or our difficult circumstances to think of them and to pray for them. See, I would encourage you that in the times when things are rough, that you take a little bit of time to stop thinking about yourself and to start praying about and thinking about others. But another thing that Paul mentions here is not only is he thinking about them as they're on his mind, but he's thankful for them, right? He's thankful to God for them. In fact, Paul is going to express his gratitude several times in this letter. His gratitude to them, but here what Paul says is, I'm even more thankful to God for you. And specifically, I'm thankful to God that I've experienced fellowship with you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I think probably most of us know that word fellowship. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it means a common partnership. It's a deep word. It has a lot of deep meanings. But the basic idea is sharing, having things in common, communion or a common union with one another. It was an important component of the early church. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. And it remains an integral aspect to a healthy Christian life and church community. We are meant to have fellowship with one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Several times in 2 Corinthians, I have the scriptures here, I won't reference them, but several times, Paul boasts of the generosity, not in a bad way or a wrong way, but he boasts of the generosity of the churches in Macedonia, which is where Philippi was. And in speaking to those churches, which most likely would have included Philippi, what he explains is that they quite literally partnered together with him in his ministry, in his proclamation of the gospel. And in particular, what we're going to learn is that the church in Philippi was a church that supported Paul financially and materially throughout his ministry. They were truly partnered together with him, had fellowship with him in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in proclaiming the message of the gospel to everyone. You see, by supporting him financially, he was able to minister free of charge without being a burden to the saints in Corinth. And he actually mentions that in his letter to the Corinthians. The fellowship that Paul experienced with the church in Philippi wasn't simply a friendship that they had developed because they both liked the same things. It was deeper than that. They had a union with Jesus. And this union with Jesus unified their desire to reach people with the gospel of grace, the same grace that they had come to experience that Paul the Apostle preached. And I love this. He says, I'm so thankful to you because they've sent a man by the name of Epaphras. I think it's Epaphroditus. They sent him to minister to them. And he's saying, I thank you that you're still joining with me together. There's fellowship in the gospel with you. And it's important, I think, just to note that while Paul's missionary endeavors were effective, that there were many people who partnered with him in order to help these become as effective as they were. I know when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of him sometimes as just this lone missionary who's out there on the front lines doing things himself. But I think that's far from the truth. Paul was very engaged with church. He was very much a part of church community. He was establishing them, and those that he established, as well as Antioch, the one that sent him out, he remained in fellowship, deep fellowship with them. Paul enjoyed his fellowship with those who helped to promote the gospel through financial assistance, through prayer, and through personal support. And the church in Philippi played an important role in his life and ministry. See, Paul didn't experience a fair-weathered fellowship with this church. You know, sometimes you have that experience where people will support you as long as you're being successful. And then when things start to get hard, start to get rough, they'll be like, oh, well, they're not really successful anymore. I think I'll withdraw my support. But these people began to support Paul before he ever proved himself a success. You'll remember that when he came to Philippi, the first ministry that he endeavored toward was to meet some women who were praying down by the river. And that very day, Lydia invited him into her home. And from that very day, he began to support her from the first day that he spent in Philippi. And now, even to this day. And you can imagine in Philippi, you'll remember there were some really miraculous circumstances, an earthquake that set Paul free from prison. We looked at that last week. We read Acts chapter 16 in preparation for the study this morning. And you might wonder, or, you know, the church might be thinking, well, Paul, now you've been imprisoned for probably at this point in custody at least for 3 years. You know, you can imagine some people withdrawing support at that point. Man, something seems to be going wrong. Something seems to be happening. We'll see Paul address that concern next week in verses 12 onward. But here, what we see is that they supported Paul even before he proved a success and even when it seemed like things were going poorly for him. They supported him. Paul and the Philippians shared their lives with one another. And that's really the idea behind fellowship. In hard times, in good times, they shared their lives with each other. And I think that's one of the best and easiest ways for us to understand fellowship. And if you're looking for fellowship and you're thinking, you know, I want other people to share their lives with me, look, here's what I would encourage you toward, because I know that that is still something lacking in many of our lives. Begin to open up your life and share your life with others. Maybe you're the one that can initiate that with other people, and from there, hopefully, prayerfully, they would do the same. One thing about this is we're not all called to ministry like Paul's. These students who are sitting here on the side of the wall from east-west, I think that, I don't know them, but I would imagine that some of them have a call to go and bring the gospel to other countries. Many of you have experienced and expressed that call in your own lives. My wife and I as well, you know, ministering where we did for so long. I guess here, technically, this isn't our home country, so it just doesn't feel like missionary work, all right? You guys are hard work, but it doesn't feel like it. Just kidding. You guys are great. All the hard work people are at other churches now. That wasn't a joke. You don't need to laugh at that. But we're not all called to that type of ministry, to go and to bring the gospel to other places. But did you know that we're all called to the fellowship of the gospel? And that's not just hanging out with people who are called to these places, but it's actually getting involved with them and serving with them. And maybe not serving with them, but supporting them in their praying for them, writing them and saying, how can I pray for you? Fellowship like this can be something that brings joy to our hearts, even in the midst of challenging circumstances. Knowing that there's people there that I love, that love me, that we're praying for one another. And I would encourage you now to build and establish those relationships if you don't have them, because it can bring such joy to your life in difficult times. And let me just challenge you with these questions. How are you being used to bring joy to others? Because we always look at these things self-centeredly, don't we? We think of these people should be bringing joy to my life, but how are you being used to bring joy to other people? And then finally, of course, we can ask this question, how are others being used in your life to bring joy to you? But not only are they in Paul's mind, but notice this, he says, there in verses 6 through 8, he says, being confident of this very thing, and all of these thoughts are tied together, right? But he says that because I have you, it's right for me to think this because I have you in my heart. They're in Paul's heart. And Paul, because of these things, they're in his mind, he's praying, he's thankful for them. Paul was confident toward them. Notice this, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is that time where we will be in resurrected bodies before the Lord. And he says that he is going to be faithful to complete that work in you until that day. Paul's ministry in Philippi began again when he met these women down by the river, and it grew after his arrest and miraculous deliverance from prison. It was an incredible testimony of God's love, God's leading, and God's power. But Paul, however, wasn't merely thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. He was confident of the work that God was doing in them. I'm thankful that you partnered together with me in the gospel, but I'm also confident that what God started in you, He will complete. See, though the Lord used Paul to begin the church in Philippi, I love that Paul's confidence was not in his ability to lead the congregation. Paul, when he would leave a church congregation, you know who he would leave it to? The Lord. It's the Lord's church, the Lord's building the church, and his confidence in the work of the Lord was in the Lord, not in himself. It was in the Lord's ability to keep the congregation and complete the work that had begun in them. You know, a lot of times missionaries have this pressure where they think, you know, I need to stay and I need to make sure that I do all of these things for these people. And some missionaries are called to lifelong service in a place with certain individuals. I get that. But we also all need to understand that it's the work of the Lord and that it's the Lord who is faithful to accomplish the things that he begins. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He started it. He's the one that will finish it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul addresses those who are giving too much credit to the servants of God for the work of God. They began to cause some factions and division within the church. People were saying, well, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul. Apollos being another minister of the gospel. And so to address that, Paul says, look, we're nothing. We're just servants, you could say. In fact, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gave the increase. It's the work of the Lord. He's the one that gives the increase. Paul understood that the fruitfulness of his ministry wasn't really his responsibility, but faithfulness was. And so as he faithfully planted, as Apollos faithfully watered, God was faithful to his work in the lives of those who responded. Now on a personal note, there may be times where we grow, and I don't know if you've experienced this, I'm going to assume that you have, where we grow discouraged at our apparent lack of growth. And look, I think that we should always pursue growth. We ought to always be looking for ways that we can grow in our faith and in the way that we conduct ourselves as the believers and the followers of Jesus. We ought to look for ways in which we can discipline our bodies accordingly to that calling. But our confidence in salvation and our confidence in sanctification ought to reside with the Lord. At the end of the day, that resides not with our ability to keep ourselves or to save ourselves, but with the Lord's power. I'm not confident in my own ability toward growth, but I am confident in God's ability to complete what He's begun. And with this perspective, I find it my aim to submit myself to his work, to just be that person who's submitted. I am his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for his good works. And God is not in the habit. One of the habits I have is, and I'm not, this is not good, all right? But I'm sharing with you one of the bad qualities that I have. I have the tendency to start things and not finish them. That's why I have books with a bookmark in the middle. Because it's like, all right, I got what I need. That's about it, you know? And, you know, there's all kinds of times. There's times where you start projects, you get halfway into it, and you're just like, I'll get back to that. And am I the only one? There's got to be another person like that, you know, who starts things. But God doesn't do that. He's not in the habit of beginning things and then just kind of like, well, not really turning out what I thought, a little bit tired, move on to the next. No, he doesn't do that with us. We're his workmanship, his treasured work of art. And if he's begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. By his grace, he does that. And another thing about this is Paul, not only does he display his confidence in them, but also his care for them. He was caring toward them. He says, you're in my heart. I'm not only thinking about you, but you're in my heart. And it's right for me to think this of you, that God's going to complete what he begun because you're in my heart. Paul had a lot of heart. And he says, in as much as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Paul's confidence was in the work of the Lord. But I think bolstering this confidence to some extent toward the Philippians is that they were willing to stand with him even in midst of accusations and extended incarceration. I can see that you have fellowship with me and that you're one with me, and I have you in my heart because I see you standing through me in this time. Through this, they revealed themselves to be partakers of the same grace that Paul had come to know. Paul was an incredibly, as I said, busy man, and God's call didn't make it possible for him to remain the overseer of every individual church that he'd planted, but it didn't keep these people out of his heart. They had a place in his mind, they had a place in his heart. He had a deep affection for the people in Philippi, which he refers to as the affection of Jesus Christ. This affection comes through several times in this letter. And what a contrast to some traveling preachers today. Often ministries will roll into town to merely promote their books and their programs or their ministries, and yet there's no real connection with the people that they're ministering to. No deep connection, no real fellowship. There's no place in their heart for these people that they're promoting their ministry to. And certainly they don't display the affection of Jesus. To me, this is a great example, and I just want to share, you know, many of you gave toward Destiny and I to go back to Uganda, and we're going to be going at the end of the year. As you know, we ministered there for many years, and I read this, part of me is just like, man, I know that affection, and I know that desire and that longing to be with people who are, you experience this kind of fellowship with. And I know that if the Lord, and I'm not saying he's going to do this, right, but if the Lord ever called us from Shoreline, I'd have that same longing for you, for you most. I'm going to talk about sincerity, so I need to be careful here, right? Just wanted to say thank you. Prayers. Another thing that we understand about this is they're in Paul's mind, they're in Paul's heart, and they're in his prayers. And notice here in verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may still abound more and more in knowledge and discernment." Philippi, the Philippians, by all evidence, by all accounts, was a loving church. They loved each other. They loved the Apostle Paul. They displayed this love through generous gifts, generosity. But this was an area where Paul says, you know what I pray for you? He's not like, you guys are loving. I pray that you'd abound. The idea is overflow with love. I pray that you would abound in love, because even though you are a loving church, this is an area where you can still learn to grow. You can still learn how to love. And then specifically, what he does, he qualifies this love. It's agape love. It this self-surrendering, self-sacrificing love, which the Philippians already demonstrate and display. But he says, he qualifies this by saying, this is a love, I want you to abound in love that is filled with knowledge and discernment. And often we wouldn't associate love with these things, with knowledge and discernment. We would often tie love to emotion and sentiment rather than knowledge and discernment. But Paul identifies the love that he prays for, that they would abound in, is love that is filled with knowledge. This is a knowledge that is not just intellectual, but also experiential and discernment. How vital it is for the church to abound in love. The church ought to be known for its love for one another. In fact, Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples because of the love you have for each other. So many people see the church and they're like, they don't even like each other, let alone love each other. That's such a bad testimony. But even more, we ought to abound in love even toward our enemies, even toward those who may disagree with us. We ought to abound in love. But the purpose, as described here, is that the church would abound in a love that is filled with knowledge and discernment, that they would be able to approve the things which are excellent and remain sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. This is the kind of love. Knowledge and discernment that would enable them to approve those things which differ, those things which are excellent, is maybe how it's translated, and that they would be able to remain without offense and that they would be able to remain sincere until the day of the Lord. Now, Paul was confident in God's work in them until the day of Christ, but it didn't keep him from praying for their growth in areas where he sees that they needed to abound. And again, love is an area where we all need to abound, to learn to love even our enemies. And obviously, Jesus is this ultimate example of love that we have. Jesus, who gave his life for those that he loved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, Paul there describes a situation where I think he's encouraging the church toward discerning and knowledgeable love. There in that text, he speaks of a person who is in gross sexual immorality, immorality that isn't even seen or of note within the world. It is of note within the world. And it would seem that the church in Corinth, many of whom had come out of these sorts of things, perceived themselves as a rather loving church. And so they just said, welcome, join us, sort of ignoring the problem and the root, the issues that were going on there. It would seem they'd received this man who was living in sexual immorality with his stepmom into their gatherings. And Paul addresses the situation by explaining that rather than glorying in their acceptance of this sin, they should have made decisions that would have maintained the purity of the church to bring correction to the individual. In fact, in that case, the loving thing wasn't saying, we receive you, but the loving thing was saying, go. Now, the world doesn't get that kind of love, because love is today tied to acceptance of all sorts of sin. In fact, the thinking is that if you love me, you'll accept everything that there is to accept about me, no matter what the Bible says or what the Lord might say about it. And some people have referred to this approach where you're like, I'm going to love everybody and just receive and not make any distinctions and not make any differentials. That's the idea behind discernment. And some have referred to this approach as sloppy agape. Have you ever heard that? Sloppy agape. Sloppy love. It's like, oh, just love, 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 love. And yes, the church should love. That love needs to be something, it's not blind, foolish, ignorant love. It's love that is discerning, that is knowledgeable. Paul says the way that you love this person and the way that you love the church is you protect the church from sexual immorality, because a little leaven is going to damage everybody. It's going to leaven the whole loaf. And this person's going to feel comforted and confident in their sin. They're not going to be drawn to repentance. Instead, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their soul might be saved. A true love looks out for the soul. If you want them to be saved, they need to understand the consequences and the seriousness by which they live their lives and their sin in particular. And so this is the love that Paul encourages them toward. And it's a real issue today. This love of knowledge and discernment is something that doesn't accept the things which may damage or threaten the body, but in fact treats them the way that God would want the church to treat them. In fact, one result of such love, he says, is the approval of the things which are excellent. It literally means the approval of the things which are different. It would naturally lead then to the disapproval of those things which aren't. And our love is not blind and uninformed. He says we're to abound in knowledgeable and discerning love. The writer of Hebrews connects spiritual maturity for those who are trained in the Word with the ability to discern between what is good and evil. In fact, let me read this to you. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. He said, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that's what we want when we teach the Word of God. We want to become skilled in the Word of righteousness, that we can have discernment between good and evil, what's right and wrong. And we're living in a time where there's an increasing amount of people calling evil good and good evil. It's within the school systems, it's within politics, it's threatening to cancel you if you come out and you call something evil, evil. Many churches and individual believers have compromised with evil in the name of love. They say, well, this is the loving thing. Well, is it? Is it the love that Paul would encourage the church toward here? That's discerning and knowledgeable? Is it love that's grounded in the truth of God's Word? In fact, many churches have compromised with evil in the name of love, and they begin to approve of the things which are, in fact, according to God's Word, evil. Paul's prayer for the church is that they would abound in love, but not that they would compromise with the truth in doing so. The next idea may be another point, but I see it as something that flows from approving the things that are excellent. Another result of abounding in this kind of love is that they would live sincerely and without offense until the day of the Lord Jesus. The Greek word, which is translated sincere, literally means to be judged with sunlight and tested and found as genuine. And the idea of sincerity is he says, I want you to be the real deal, the genuine article. He's talking about inward purity, and then without offense, he's talking about outward purity. And so I want you to be the real person, that when you're judged, you're found sincere. And interestingly, our English word for sincere comes from the Latin word, which means without wax. Two meanings have been expressed. One of those is this idea of honey that is pure, that has been, you know, filtered of the wax, and it's pure, and it's good. But another is that of sculptures, those who would maybe be carving or selling marble sculptures. One of the things that they would do is they would take wax and mix it with the dust of the marble so that they could cover up any imperfections or cracks that may form in that statue. And one of the ways that you could test that is you could test it by sunlight. Not only would it potentially shine through, but it would eventually also melt the wax, and you would find that that statue is not sincere. It's not without wax. And in fact, that seems to be the idea. Paul is saying, I want you to live this way. I want you to have this kind of love because I want you to be sincere. I don't want you to live hypocritical lives. And I want you to live without offense to others. People who look at your life and they realize you're not sincere and you're just a hypocrite. Paul ties sincerity to actually stumbling others. That's the idea of no offense. And the idea there is that you would that a sincere or pure love would help to maintain your life so that you don't stumble others and encourage others towards sin. A church that is committed to the gospel of Christ and this kind of love will not remain without offense to the world. Let me just repeat that. If you stand firmly on the gospel of Christ, you will still be offensive to the world in some way. The truth does offend evil. That's not Paul's major concern. What Paul is saying is that I want you to ensure that there's nothing within your life that's going to trip people up and stumble them into sin. Paul's desire was that this church would love and live in purity so that there would be no reason found in them for others to stumble into sin. There are many ways that a church might offend others. One is by proclaiming the message of the truth on subjects that they disagree with. Another is through living lives of hypocrisy. And so my prayer is that we would not be a church only that promotes and openly proclaims the gospel of truth. That's something that we will be committed to doing, right? That's part of it, but it's not enough. We also need to be a church that's committed to living it out daily, to be hearers and doers of the word, so that when we're tested, we would be found sincere and without offense. Finally, he prays that they would be filled with fruit, the fruits of righteousness. Paul's prayer wasn't geared only toward discernment. He also prayed that they'd be filled with these fruits. Fruits are naturally produced from a fruit tree, right? You don't hear fruit trees straining and groaning in order to produce fruits. They just come when the fruit tree is healthy. And similarly, the fruits of righteousness are produced naturally from righteousness. Now, one way we could look at this is we could say that the Bible speaks of fruit that we may bear through our own work. The Bible teaches us that we will reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap everlasting life. And so he says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There's fruits that we will have if we live righteously. But the fruits of righteousness, which Paul mentions here, ultimately, he says, are fruits of righteousness that come from Jesus, and they're to the glory of God. This fruit is not something that can be developed in our lives without Christ. Christ is the source of righteousness and the fruits of righteousness. It's through Jesus that we're made righteous. It's by his faithful work in us that we bear the fruits of his righteousness. Of course, you all know, and I'll reference this scripture as we come to a close. I'll invite the worship team forward as well. Jesus in John chapter 15 talks a lot about fruitfulness, doesn't he? And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. If any of you are thinking, well, how can I bear these fruits of righteousness in our lives? This is it in my life. Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And so as Paul prays that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, Jesus says this is how. It's by an abiding relationship with Jesus. He is the source, and he brings the resources of righteousness and the fruits of righteousness. And so if you're in any way discouraged this morning by what you perceive as a lack of growth in your life, maybe there are things that need changing. I don't want to let you off the hook with that. But maybe you just need to look a little bit more at how you're abiding in Jesus, how you're remaining. And maybe he's pruning you. Maybe he's cutting some things away, right? God needs to do that sometimes. But it's so that you grow and you bear even more fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, God, written by a man to a church that he was very familiar with. And yet, Lord, they resound even to your people this morning. And God, I thank you that you are not one who is in the habit of beginning a work that you don't complete. But that, Lord, in many of us, you have begun a good work. And God, while it is true that some of us are struggling, some, Lord, are finding themselves more walking perhaps more in failure than victory, we thank you, Lord, that we can be strengthened in the inner man by you. And Father, if there's anyone this morning who's discouraged in their walk, I pray that this morning they would find their confidence not in themselves, but in your cross. That they would find their confidence not in their abilities, but in yours. In your faithfulness, not in theirs. So Lord, we thank you that you are faithful even when we're not. And Father, I pray that we would learn increasingly that in order to bear fruit, it comes from an abiding relationship with you. And God, you tell us that if there's anyone, that you stand at the door of our hearts and you knock. And that if there's anyone that would open those doors, you would come and fellowship with them. And so God, this morning as we close just with this time of worship, as we surrender ourselves in communion, I pray, Lord, that we would answer that knock. that we would have fellowship with you this morning. If it's been in any way strained by our life, we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. There's communion on the back table. I want to encourage you to receive that. And you may be here this morning feeling distant from Christ, feeling your relationship is strained. And I would encourage you to take and to receive that and recognize that through the blood of Jesus, that you have an advocate with the Father, and that if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you can enter back into that fellowship this morning with Him through His Son. Amen. Let's close.